Thank you for that, Mike. And it is time for Children's Church. Any children that want to partake, go ahead and depart. Is that about it? So in preparation for the sermon this morning, I read a story that I'd like to share with you. On December 24th of 2009, it's a quiet Christmas Eve, a Hungarian art historian named Gergely Barki sat down with his three-year-old daughter to watch a children's movie, just sit on the couch and enjoy some quality time together. And the movie was Stuart Little. Y'all may have seen that one. It is an animated little fox voiced by Michael J. Fox, who gets adopted by a very wealthy human family, and as you can imagine, hilarity ensues. And it should have been a normal family night, but as the movie progressed, Gergely caught a glimpse of something in that movie that shouldn't be there, just sent a jolt through his system. And he had no way to play it back or rewind it, because it's on normal broadcast television, so he's got no other choice but then just sit there and keep his eyes glued to the TV and see if it just happens to pop up again. So he did exactly that. And as he kept watching, sure enough, hanging in the background of that make-believe house, Stuart Little's little adoptive family, there was an oil painting by a deceased artist named Robert Bereny, titled Sleeping Lady with Black Vase. Normally a painting in the background of a movie is not a big deal, because they do that. It adds production quality, it adds value, it looks realistic. They'll get mass-produced art prints and put them in the living rooms and dining rooms and, you know, make people look rich, because those are the only ones that have art hanging in their house, right? So normally this wouldn't be anything special, but this painting had been missing since 1928. And it was never commercially printed. There were no copies of it in circulation. In fact, Gergely only recognized it from a black and white photo that he had seen once years prior. So over the next 2 years, he went on this fervent search, frantically emailing everybody that he possibly could with Sony Pictures, every crew member that he could get contact information for, trying to track down somebody who worked on that movie who could tell him maybe where this painting was and account for its whereabouts. And eventually he got a response. One of the set designers said she had the painting. Not only did she have it, it was hanging in her living room, and he was more than welcome to come on down to the U.S. and look it over if he wanted to, and he did exactly that. He flew over to the U.S., he made arrangements for the two of them to meet in a park, and then using a screwdriver that he borrowed from a local hot dog vendor, he gently removed the frame from the back of that painting and then looked it over and authenticated it, and it was real. It was Sleeping Lady with Black Vase. That set designer had purchased it for $500 in an antique mall, and in 2014 it sold for $285,000. Because she had no idea what she had. In ignorance, that this painting had been relegated to a set piece on a children's movie. I don't know if it gets any lower than that for art. It was an afterthought. She had something unique that she thought was common. She had something valuable that she thought to be practically worthless. And every day people walk by that painting. Rich people, poor people, good people, bad people. Every day they all walk by it and they had no idea about its true worth. And today I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. Not John, 1 John. That one's a bit further back. We're going to be looking at chapter 5. And we're going to 1 John because I believe that just like the cast and crew of that movie, there is a treasure in our midst. Something unique and of genuine value that's been demoted in our minds and in our actions to something cheap. So look with me. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to read the passage first and then let it simmer while we talk about the context here. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, 1 John is short, and we could take 15 minutes of radio silence here and read through it and know exactly what he's talking about when he opens this thing saying, "These things have I written." But instead of that, I'm just going to summarize it for you here. So this whole book is a letter of persuasion. Persuasion and encouragement. And it was written at a time when the early church was spreading and gaining a foothold in the world, but with that growth, with that expansion, comes a whole bunch of new believers, and with that, some wrong thinking. Some just flat out bad ideas about what Jesus was and what it meant to be a follower of Christ. Some had begun to believe and teach the scriptures were not to be taken literally. Some claimed that Jesus was a good person, but that the joint being of God and flesh was just impossible. That couldn't be what it was. And some were flat out denying the resurrection, and these were gaining ground. So John writes this letter to combat those heresies. And all through the letter, he makes the point over and over, that there's no middle ground. There are no gray areas in this. In chapter 1, he says there's light and there is darkness. In chapter 2, he says there's the love of God and the love of the world. In chapter 3, he says you're either children of God or children of the devil. In chapter 4, he says there is a spirit of God and a spirit of Antichrist. But there's no third option. And John addresses them in endearing terms. He's pleading with them. He says, listen, if you are a child of God, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you need to know how grand and special that is. You need to be aware of what you have. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. And he drives the point home in chapter 4, verse 4, with the verse we're also familiar with. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. John says, be assured, you're on the right side of this thing if you believe in Jesus. The world may say that Jesus Christ is dead and there is no resurrection, that Jesus was not even Christ at all, but John says, I know for a fact he was and is real. As I saw him, I put my head on his chest, I felt his breath, I heard the words, I saw the miracles, brothers and sisters, it's all true. Chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So that's your summary. If you believe on Jesus, God dwells in you. That's the whole of what preceded the passage that we're looking at today. So when John says, these things have I written that, you better perk up, be sure and read. He's about to give you something. There's a conclusion coming here. Now with that in mind, let's go back and look at the passage for today. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So don't miss what's being said here. John says, those who believe on Jesus are the children of God. And if we are the children of God, he hears us. He's talking about prayer. John says there is an invaluable, incomparable benefit to being a child of God, and it is that ever-present channel of communion and communication that exists between holy God and His redeemed that we call prayer. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we have the ear of God Almighty. There is no Holy of Holies. There is no priest that must act as a go-between. There is no operator. There are no normal operating hours. We meager creatures of the dirt can pray anytime, anywhere, and the God of the universe not only hears us, but cares about what we have to say. And that's a marvel in itself. It's amazing. It's astounding. It's absolutely priceless. Don't you agree? Amen? So the question is, why do we so often treat prayer as though it's the most disposable part of our day? It's amazing, it's outstanding, it's absolutely priceless, and man, I sure am going to do a whole bunch of it later. Let me tell you why the room just got quiet. Everyone in here just felt a little tinge of guilt because we all know we don't pray like we should. All of us, me included. Even though we claim that Christ's likeness is the goal of Christianity, we feel no real urge to elevate prayer in our lives to the position of high esteem and necessity in which Jesus Christ so obviously held it. Matthew chapter 14. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. That sounds like a priority. He made time to pray even though he was busy. He made time to pray even though he had a full day ahead. He had made time to pray even though he had spent all day walking or healing or dealing with the sick and the broken. He made time to pray even though he had barely eaten. Jesus prioritized prayer. And that fact doesn't carry the weight that it should in our lives. Knowing that this is what Jesus did, this is what we should be doing, yes? But instead, we claim to be striving towards the likeness of Christ while we ignore the lifeblood of the ministry. We ignore prayer. It's like that painting we talked about at the beginning. It sits in the background of our lives. There's some beauty in it. We give it a passing glance as we walk by, but we ultimately take it for granted, and we let our to-do list and our busy day get ahead of us. We hit the snooze button on that alarm instead of waking up to commune with God, and we stand in church eyeballing that altar and thinking, one of these days I'll go down there for sure and work things out with God, but just not today. So friends, how can that be? What really is the reason for it? We pay such great lip service to prayer. It's amazing, it's outstanding, it's priceless, it's a priority to Christ, it's the lifeblood of the church. It's what keeps us in tune with the will of God. Well, if we truly, truly believe these things, this world would not be able to keep us from praying. Yet here we go, putting along in the often mundane tasks of our lives, setting aside communication and communion with God Almighty in favor of any number of meaningless distractions. The only reason I can think of, the only thing that makes sense that we would act in such a way, is that we have allowed the devil, that great liar, to plant some seed of doubt in our heart about whether our prayers actually do anything or not. Because if we 100% completely believed that prayer changes things, we wouldn't let a day go by without it. But that's not what we see. We treat it as it's an exercise in holiness. It's something that we do in order to say we did it. I want to be able to look at somebody in church and say, I've been praying for you, and I sure did. Don't ask how long, but I did it. Maybe something will come from it. Maybe nothing will. Our part is not the expectation of genuinely seeing God move. Ours is just to pray. Check the box. That's how we treat it. But the Apostle John's message over and over and over again is quite the opposite. Look at that passage. These things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and ye may believe on the name of Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. People have confidence. It's a repeated theme in this epistle. Second John says to abide, chapter 2, John says to abide in God that we may have confidence at his return. In chapter 4, John says that we have known and have believed the love that God has for us, and we may have boldness, for there is no fear in love. And in today's passage, John says that our knowledge of the perfect love of God should give us confidence. Confidence in our lives, confidence in the inevitable day of judgment, and confidence in our prayer. John says, know you have eternal life. Know that you may believe on the Son of God. Know that whatever you ask according to his will be granted. Now, I know a lot of you listening to that passage, probably beginning to latch on to one very specific phrase. According to his will. So let's talk about that. Bible doesn't say that prayer is a blank check on which you can just write whatever you want. It's not a tool to grant you your every wildest wish and desire. There is a limitation. And thank you, God, for that limitation. Now, why do I say that? Because God's will is perfect, and it is always toward the good of his children. And we might not like to say it, we might not like to put so fine a point on it, but when it comes to working out the paths of our own lives, the vast majority of the time, we are just flat out completely ignorant of what the best option is. Don't act like you know. God, in his grace to us, does not grant us our every petition, because what a disaster that would be. I wouldn't be in this pulpit today if God granted every petition that I've asked of him. 10 years ago, the thought of preaching would have never crossed my mind. I'd be a movie star by now. I'd be a multimillionaire on a beach somewhere. I'd be far more temporally wealthy and spiritually poor. Thank you, God. But God, in his grace, brought me exactly to where he wants me to be, and he's done the same with you. Amen. Listen to what the Bible says about the will of God. 1 Peter 2:15 says, the will of God is that by doing right, you silence the foolish. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Romans 12:2 says, the will of God is that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Peter 3:9 says, it is the will of God that none should perish. I'd say praying in accordance with the will of God is hardly a limitation. Friends, you can pray for your sanctification. You can pray to be more Christ-like. You can pray to be transformed into a more humble, loving, caring, giving, warm person. Pray that your right actions will silence the foolish among you. Pray for the church. Pray for the prodigals. Pray for the lost that God has seen fit to bring into your life specifically. Pray knowing that it is the will of God that he move in a mighty way among this church. Amen. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. More than that, Christ says in Mark 11, verse 24, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. From the mouth of Jesus Christ Himself, when you pray in the will of God, pray as though it's a done deal, as though the blessing has already arrived. Let me give you a quote from Spurgeon. God the Holy Ghost writes our prayers. God the Son presents our prayers, and God the Father accepts our prayers. And with the whole Trinity to help us in it, what cannot prayer perform? Now, there's a depth to that. The Holy Spirit writes our prayers when we cannot seem to give them voice. The Bible says in the 8th chapter of Romans that the Spirit helps us in our weakness when we have reached a point of desperation and confusion and just have no idea what to pray. We just can't seem to get the words out. The Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. And as we've talked these last 3 weeks about Jonah, remember it was prayer that moved God to pull Jonah from the belly of the fish. Now we may assume God intended that very thing the whole time, but when did it happen? It happened when Jonah cried out from the hell that he was living in. And what a cry that must have been, completely lacking in eloquence, garbled by the muck of the sea, but still produced from the very depths of Jonah's soul. Friends, when all you can do is cry, when all you can do is get down on your knees and just feel the Holy Spirit draws out your petition from the bottom of your heart and He hands it to Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus, who is described in 1 Timothy as the one mediator between God and man, and He delivers even the nonverbal groanings of your heart to God the Father, who hears it. The whole of the Trinity is at work in the petitions of man to grant all that we ask in accordance with the will of God. You believe it?
Amen.
Well, then that brings us to one other inescapable conclusion. It's a thought that might not set so well with some of you, because I know it disturbs me somewhat to think on it. If 1 John says that we can have confidence in Jesus, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us, and goes on to say that in His hearing we know that we have the petitions we desired of Him, that has to mean that there are things in this life that God would do for you, for your family, for your church, that will go undone because you did not ask for them. Let that sink in. If God will grant whatever we ask in His will, what happens if we don't ask? Now, God's ultimate will is done regardless. We don't derail the will of a sovereign God with our own negligence and laziness. But in that will, there is room for so, so much more. Countless blessings that could happen in the life of the believer, all in accordance with God's will, and those things will ultimately go undone because we didn't ask. The will of God is not prevented, but there are blessings on our lives that may never come to be. He does not do all that He could within His will without our praying for it. Praying is the condition that God has set for the release of some of His blessings. Now, I remember well when my children were younger. And I know some of you may have loftier standards, but when my kids were small, we always had junk food in the house. Tons of it, really. And we always seemed to have a collection of cookies, an assortment of Oreos, Chips Ahoy, Fudge Grahams, E.L. Fudge, just whatever. 4 or 5 cookies at a time, all in the pantry, all the time. But I never bought them for me. Y'all laugh at that, but I didn't. I didn't intend to eat those cookies. They were for the kids, and I really wasn't that strict in giving them out either. All my children really had to do was ask. especially if you caught me on a good day. I'd say, two, why not have three? I don't care. I love you. Y'all are going over to your grandparents later today anyway. Have three cookies. Now, I might say no every now and then because we were about to have dinner. You know, some genuinely nutritious food for them, something that's actually good for them. I might say, wait a little bit. You can have a cookie after dinner. But for the most part, if they would just ask, yeah, I'd give them a cookie. Now, that doesn't mean I would give them absolutely anything they asked for. If they came to me and said, hey, I want a pack of cigarettes, I'd say no. Hey, Dad, let's go buy a pet snake. No, I don't think so. I was a good enough parent to realize those things are not in their best interest. But what else was I going to do with those cookies? They were bought for the children. Their sole purpose for being in the house was for the enjoyment of the children. And if they didn't ask, they didn't receive. And I know that it's a cute, oversimplified example, but the principle is exactly the same. James chapter 4 says, ye have not because ye ask not. And ye receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. James says you keep missing the fulfillment of your prayers because you keep asking for selfish, worldly things. If you would pray for the things in the will of God, you would receive, but you receive not because you asked not. Brothers and sisters, what blessings might we see if we truly, fervently sought the will of God and prayed? Would God not grow this church? Would he not heal us? Would he not mend the relationships in our family? Would he not sanctify you and mortify your flesh and draw you ever, ever closer to him? Would he not give you opportunities to witness to people in the work area, in the grocery store, whenever you're out and about running errands? Wouldn't he change the trajectory of our country? He absolutely would. If we would humbly and fervently and confidently and consistently go to him in prayer for these things. You know, most every time I pray, I have a list of lost friends and acquaintances that I pray for, and I've got it memorized now. And we get another name on there every now and then and add that to the memory. Honestly enough, I've never had trouble memorizing that list. But I don't pray hoping there is some one in a million chance that God might save their souls one day. And I don't pray thinking, God, it really would be nice if you convicted them of their sins and granted them the gift of repentance and brought to their lives salvation, but yeah. I pray expectantly. I pray looking forward to the day God grants that prayer. I pray thinking, genuinely knowing, there will be a day when this person whose name I'm bringing before God Almighty will darken the doors of that church and come in and sit and hear the gospel. And I feel that way, and I still know I don't pray enough. And I don't know the daily rituals and habits of everybody in here today, but it's not a stretch to say none of us in here pray enough. And I can say that safely because the ramifications of the things that we pray for are eternal. You understand the scope of it. We don't pray enough because we're not just praying for physical healing. That's temporal. That's this world. We're praying for souls. We're praying for the gospel to go out into the world. You can't pray enough for something like that. Most of what we pray for goes well beyond jobs and finances and medical woes. Much of what we pray for is eternal. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. And we don't take that to mean abandon eating and abandon work and abandon being part of a society. It's a call. It is an upward call, a call to combat the evils of this world with prayer. And since those evils never cease, prayer never ceases. We are all familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about putting on the armor of God, but how many of you have taken note of what he says to do once you have it all on? In verse 13, he says, stand. He says, stand our ground against whatever darts the devil may hurl our way. But that's not all. We don't just put on the armor and stand there. Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. When you've clothed yourself in the full armor of God, you stand and you pray. Praying always with all prayer for yourself and all the saints. Temptation is constant, so prayer must be constant. Affliction is constant, so prayer will also be constant. The people of this world dying without their faith in Jesus Christ is constant, and so too must prayer be constant. James 5:16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Amen. It makes a difference. And it's not because we use big words. It's not because we all know all the theological terms that are out there, or we have the ability to energize a room or command a crowd. The fervent prayer of a righteous man has great effect because he submits himself to the perfect will of God Almighty who hears him. And shame on us for allowing something of such great value to be demoted to a mere decoration in our lives. God has granted us the power to unleash blessings on this world and on our families and on this church if we would only approach the throne of God in prayer and supplication submitted to his will. It's an amazing thing. And it brings to mind another picture, actually. One that used to hang above the bar in my grandmother's kitchen. It's a print of a photograph taken in 1920 called Grace. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? Depicted an old bearded man clasping his hands in prayer over a loaf of bread and a meager bowl of porridge and a Bible. And you know what stands out to me now more than anything looking back on that picture? The clasped hands. It's the old, weathered hands clasped together in prayer. As the modern church has strayed from the clasping of hands in prayer, that's good or bad, you make up your own opinion. We stand and lift up our hands to God. All those things are just fine, honestly, but there's something special about the clasping of hands. And it's not just nostalgia, it's not the memories of childhood Christianity. It's actually a Jewish custom that was passed down to the early church. The clasping of hands is a symbol of submission. It is offering up your hands to be bound, as though God himself were going to tie a rope around your wrists and lead you along. It's a sign of humility that whatever your petitions might be, whatever pressing needs you might have, you recognize your submission to God the Father as a slave, a doulos to his ultimate perfect will. And I wish, knowing its meaning, we could return to that practice. And I know of no better time than today. I'm going to go down to these altars now. I'm going to pray for the souls of the lost, the future of this church, for the path of our nation, the healing of families, and I hope I will not be alone. And friend, if you are hearing this message and you do not have your faith in Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, you come to the front and pray. You don't even need the words. You come here and pour out the heart cry of your soul to Jesus Christ to save you. God sent his only Son to die on a cross for the forgiveness of your sins, and he requires nothing of you but your belief in him.